We are to imitate God's love by loving others. Why? Because we are the children He loves. How? We're to walk in love, a life characterized by love, not only for our friends, not only for our families, but even for our enemies.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Welcome again to The Word Unleashed. I'm Bill Wright, and today we're asking a crucial question. What does it really mean to imitate God? Throughout our series, we've explored how Christians are called to reflect God's character in every area of life. Paul's teaching in Ephesians challenges us to live differently, truthfully, not lying, peacefully, not harboring sinful anger, diligently, not stealing, graciously, not tearing others down, and kindly, not holding on to bitterness. Friend, does that describe your life? One of the clearest ways we can reflect Him is through forgiveness. Today, Pastor Tom calls us to be marked by this high calling as Tom unpacks its importance from Ephesians 5. Let's join Tom now here on The Word Unleashed.
In classical Greek, this expression, beloved child or beloved son or beloved daughter, was used often. And it was used of an only child to whom the parents had devoted all of their affection and love. The love and affection of parents who are truly loving is poured out on that child. That's the expression here. My beloved son, my beloved daughter. In fact, in the New Testament, this same expression is used of the special love that the Father had for Jesus Christ. Two occasions particularly come to mind. You remember at His baptism in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. He comes up, and as He's coming up out of the water, there's a voice from heaven. You remember what the voice says? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Fast forward a couple of years, 6 months before His crucifixion, Jesus is on the mountain with just the three most intimate disciples, the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it. And there they saw His glory. And as the glory of Jesus Christ was displayed out of the cloud, the voice of God speaks, and the voice of God says the same thing. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." It may be that Paul's point in using the same word in Ephesians is to help us understand that the Father loves us with the same intense love that He gives to His one-of-a-kind Son, His only begotten Son. Now, what do you do with that kind of amazing reality? How do you respond to that? Well, Paul tells us. Paul says, let the knowledge that you are His beloved son or beloved daughter become the motivator to drive you to imitate your new father. Isn't that how you feel? I mean, if you really understand, if you really get the indicative, that is, the facts of what God has done for you in Christ, if you understand that you are now truly His child, His son or His daughter, that He thinks of you that way, and that you are the special object of His love and affection in the same, with the same intensity of love, the same kind of love that He shows to His own unique son, doesn't that make you want to please Him? Doesn't that make you want to imitate Him? Doesn't that make you want to bear the family name well? Be imitators of God. Why? Because you have become His children, and not just His children, but the children that He profoundly loves. The next question Paul answers is how? Not only why, but how are we to imitate God? I mean, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? A command to imitate God. William Hendrickson writes, "We stand in awe before His majesty. How can we imitate Him whom we cannot even fathom? Rather than even faintly to imagine that we, creatures of the dust, would ever be able to imitate God, we feel like falling down upon our knees and saying with Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It is only in that spirit of awe and humble reverence that we can properly study this glorious theme of the imitation of God. You see, there are ways that you and I as creatures cannot imitate God. There are things about God we can never imitate. For example, the Bible teaches us that God is present everywhere at the same time. The Bible tells us that God is all-knowing. That is, God knows everything, and he knows it what theologians call immediately. That is, he doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to pull it out of his mind. He just knows it. He knows it all simultaneously, and he knows it all perfectly. He knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening now, and everything that will happen, and even knows what could happen. And he knows it all absolutely, perfectly, without flaw. You and I can never be like that, and will never be like that. The Bible tells us that God is all-powerful. That is, God has such absolute power that he can do anything he wills to do. There is nothing that restrains God except his own will. We can never be like that. Theologians call those qualities in God and other qualities that we can't copy incommunicable. That is, they cannot be communicated to us. They cannot be shared with us. But there are ways in which we can copy or imitate God. And those ways have to do with his moral character. For example, Scripture commands us to be holy like God. 1 Peter 1, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Here it's talking about moral purity. Holiness is used a couple of ways in Scripture. Sometimes it speaks of God as being in a category all of his own. Nobody else falls into the category with God. There's only one, and nobody's like him in the full sense of that word. But here it's speaking of his moral purity. You and I can be like God in that we can be morally pure. Not perfectly like God, but we can be morally pure. We can be forgiving like God. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 32. Forgiving each other just as God has forgiven you. So there are things about God that we can imitate. And here in verse 1 and verse 2 of Ephesians 5, Paul adds another way that we are to imitate God. And he does so by attaching a second command. Notice what he says. Be imitators of God and walk in love. In other words, imitate God by walking in love. We are to walk, that is to have the lifestyle of, to be defined by, to live a life of love. And in that way, imitate God. I mean, love is part of the character of God, isn't it? 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. That's not all God is. Some people just want God to be only love. He's not only love. But he is love. He's also holy. He's also just. He's also angry with the wicked. I mean, there are a lot of things the Bible says God is. But God is love. It's part of his essential being. And because of that, it becomes a moral obligation for all of us. We are to love. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer. In Matthew 5... you're familiar with this text, verse 43. Jesus is correcting the misteaching of the spiritual leaders of Israel. And he says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. So far, so good. That's biblical. And you've heard that it's okay to hate your enemy. Let me correct that for you, Jesus says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Verse 45, so that, in order that, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because think about God. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Imagine for a moment if God weren't loving even toward his enemies. You'd drive down the street and there'd be one yard that would be burned up and parched. There'd be another yard that'd be perfectly green like a garden, dotting the landscape. You get the point. God is by nature loving even to his enemies. And he says here, Jesus does, that we are to imitate God by loving as well. John 13, Jesus on the night before his crucifixion there in the upper room, he commands his disciples, and he gives them a command. He calls a new command. He uses an interesting Greek word. It doesn't mean that it's never been said before. He means he's bringing it out in a new and more profound way. John 13, verse 34, he says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now watch verse 35. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In other words, love, Jesus says, is the defining character of a true follower of Jesus Christ. He loves God and he loves other people. If you don't truly love God and if you don't truly love other people, if it really is all about you, then you're not a follower of Christ, no matter what you claim. No matter what prayer you may have prayed or how many aisles you may have walked down. Jesus says this is how they're known. In fact, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, John makes this very point. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love," verse 8, "does not know God, for God is love." It's incongruous. You can't know God, love God, and not love others. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We are to imitate God's love by loving others. So then, Paul says we are to imitate God. Why? Because we are the children he loves. How are we to imitate God? We're to walk in love. A life characterized by love, not only for our friends, not only for our families, but even for our enemies. Now, Paul's final statement in these two verses answers a third question. In what way? What does this love look like? What kind of love are we to walk in? Look at how verse 2 concludes. "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Now, did you notice that Paul switched? He changed from the love of the Father to the love of Christ. Paul is commanding us to walk in love toward one another and to imitate God. Well, let me ask you this. Who is the perfect human model of the love of God? It's Jesus Christ. And so that's where he goes. In John 13, verse 1, we're told that Jesus loved his disciples to the end. The Greek word is telos, to the uttermost, to the nth degree, to the maximum. That's how Jesus loved, and he was the perfect model. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this." You want a definition of love? You want to see love? Here's how we know love: that he laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard and expression of love. If you want to know what love for others looks like, look at the life of Jesus Christ. And how was it that Jesus loved? Well, he loved voluntarily, and he loved sacrificially. Notice what Paul goes on to say. He loved us and he gave himself. That is, he was a willing victim. He volunteered to do this. And he did it for us. That is, in our place as our substitute. You and I are called to sacrifice ourselves, not in the place of others, but for the benefit and good of others. Paul here sets forth Jesus' own voluntary, self-sacrificing love as the model of what our love for each other should look like. Now, Paul has made his point. If you want to copy the love of God, copy the love of Jesus Christ. But then Paul can't help himself. He gets carried away. When he mentions what Christ has done, he has to follow through on that thought, and he has to focus again on the amazing expression of the love of Christ. He has to go back to the cross, as he so often does, back to Jesus' death. And for Paul, it's personal. Did you notice how he changes pronouns? Look at verse 2. Christ loved you, and then he gets carried away and gave himself up for us. He gets personally involved in this. He can't get over what God has done for him in Christ. Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. Notice how he describes what Jesus did. He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The two Greek words, offering and sacrifice, probably are a hendiades. You remember that figure of speech? Hendiades is when you combine two words to form a single thought. It's like our English expression. I've used this expression with you before. Sick and tired. You know, somebody's really overwrought. They say, I am just sick and tired. They're not sick. They're not tired. They're sick and tired. It takes on a new meaning. It's a single idea. That's what offering and sacrifice is. It's one new idea. Together, those expressions are a kind of shorthand or abbreviation for the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Here, they tell us that Christ's death was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament pictures of offerings and sacrifices. And notice, Jesus gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God. You know, we speak rightfully, in one sense, of Christ dying for us. And that's true. He did die for us. That is, in the sense of in our place. But there's another more profound sense in which Jesus died for God. Why? Well, the last phrase explains why. It was as a fragrant aroma. Paul borrows that phrase from the Old Testament. In fact, those Greek words that are translated fragrant aroma there occur 47 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Of that 47 times, 26 times, exactly the same wording as it is right here. Exactly the same. The New American Standard, the Bible that I'm teaching from that you're using, most often translates this expression as a soothing aroma. A soothing aroma. The Hebrew expression that Greek translates is actually a smell that soothes. A smell that soothes. Now, if you want to know what this really means, let's go back to the first time it occurs. The first time this expression occurs. Go back to right after the flood, Genesis 8. Very briefly, I just want you to see this. Genesis 8, verse 20. They come off the ark. Flood's over. Verse 20 of Genesis 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. So some of those animals that he took on the ark, some of the ones that were born there during that time, he now offers up as sacrifice. Now watch how the Lord responds. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Now, understand, this is what theologians call an anthropomorphism. That is, it's attributing to God the qualities of man. God doesn't smell that. It's not like God's sitting in heaven and somehow the smoke gets there. That's not the point. The point is, God receives that, and the reality of that sacrifice does something in God that can best be described as soothing or quieting him, as the smell, as it were, of that sacrifice reaches him. And notice how he responds. Verse 21 goes on to say, so he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of men's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. God says, the smell of the sacrifice reaches me, it soothes or quiets me, and I'm not going to pour out my wrath. That's the very first time this expression occurs. It means the same thing every other time it occurs. With those Old Testament sacrifices, it was a temporary soothing of the wrath of God against sin. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But then Jesus came. And when Christ offered himself as an offering and a sacrifice on the cross, guess what? That sacrifice rose, as it were, in a figure of speech, into the nose of God, and it soothed his wrath, not temporarily, but permanently and forever against every sinner who would ever believe. His death, the death of Christ, was the satisfaction of God's holy anger against our sin. Theologians in the New Testament call that propitiation, the complete satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. Now, why would Paul bring that into this passage, a passage about copying God and being loving? It's because there is no greater expression of the love of God than that. Think with me for a moment. What would prompt God to satisfy his own offended holiness, not by punishing us, the guilty, but by punishing his one-of-a-kind, unique Son? This amazing reality called propitiation flows from the love of God. There's no greater expression of the love of God than this. The Apostle John puts it like this in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, to offer himself so that a sweet, soothing aroma comes into the nostrils of God and permanently, once and forever, satisfies his just wrath. Before you and I came to Christ, John 3:36 says that the wrath of God remained on us like a stain we could never get rid of. But because of his great love, God initiated a way to satisfy that wrath, not on me and not on you, Christian, but on his own Son. And you and I are commanded to copy that kind of love in our interaction with one another. You say, how can we do that? How can I copy that kind of love? Well, remember what we've studied over the last number of weeks in those examples? That's how you do it. Don't lie. Instead, like our Father, speak the truth. Don't get sinfully angry. Instead, like our Father, seek to reconcile your conflicts, even as he sought to be reconciled to us. Don't steal from people. Instead, work hard and be generous with others, just as God is generous with us. Don't tear down with your words, but instead, as our Father does in his word to us, build others up by what you say. Imitate him in that way. Don't harbor sinful attitudes. Don't hold grudges and bitternesses. Instead, like our Father, be kind and tender-hearted, quick to forgive. Therefore, be imitators of God. Mimic God as the children he loves, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a soothing smell. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we are celebrating the reality that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice and an offering to bring permanent satisfaction to the wrath of God and to make us the children he profoundly loves. Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you that he was a soothing aroma to you. And because he satisfied your wrath, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy to us in Christ. Lord, I pray for believers who are here, sealed this morning to our hearts, both the study of your word and all that we've learned from this great passage, as well as, oh God, I pray for those who don't know Christ, who still live under your abiding wrath, whether they sense it or not. Father, I pray that today would be the day you remove the blinders from their eyes and allow them to see the truth. May they see the beauty of Jesus Christ and long to follow him and to have the forgiveness that he offers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part 14 of Walking in Our Father's Footsteps. Tom will begin another series next time, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, as we close out our time together today, how about sharing a few closing thoughts?
Well, you know, Bill, our imitation of God really takes us back to the central message of the gospel and what he has done for sinners through Jesus Christ. for those who repent of their sins and who confess Jesus as Lord. They are now his sons, his daughters. If that's true of you, you are the special object of his love and affection, with the same intensity of love, the same kind of love that he shows to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. As a result of that profound reality, you should desire to please and honor him. That should create in you and in me a desire to imitate our Father and his character. We should want to bear the family name well. And my prayer is that our study of Ephesians 4 and the early part of chapter 5 will help us live in light of what our Heavenly Father has done for us.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.